Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, just briefly, how do I decide what to preach on? I think I've said before, as a general rule, which I might break, I tend to go old than new. I treat the Psalms as a special category, slipping them in here and there, maybe a few in a row. And I think the whole book of Psalms might be a bit daunting if we did that. It would probably take us about 3 years, although I would like to finish it when I retire. Sometimes I feel a nudge, although I'm prepared to admit that might just be me imagining it. Other times I just think about what might be a good book to preach next. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter. It's God's word. It's all inspired by God. And 1 Timothy is quite simply the reason that it was a New Testament book, and I thought it's a lot shorter than Exodus. So yeah, why not? So there's no real plan as such behind it. As I begin, I did read in this commentary from 1982. I have one older, but this was from 1982. And he said this: many currents and cross currents are present in the church today. Doctrinal winds are blowing in many directions. Heretical teachings masquerading as authentic Christianity are serious challenges to our faith. Now, I did look. I couldn't find out if the guy had died, so I presume he's still alive. But I wonder what he would think about it now. I wonder what he would think about it nowadays. We have so many doctrinal winds blowing, a veritable storm, so many heretical teachings masquerading as authentic Christianity, and yes, they are serious challenges to our faith. But although I think today is worse than ever, it's always been a problem. For example, in Jude, generally thought to be the half-brother of Jesus, and writing probably 20, 30 years after the resurrection, we read in verse 3 of that book, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." You know, he's thinking, I know, how can I encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ, perhaps various churches he had in mind, about the salvation that we share? What a great idea. That sounds wonderful. But then he realised that the salvation that we share is under attack. So his letter ends up being about holding fast to that salvation that we share, the faith that was entrusted to us and hasn't changed. Culture changes. If you put a first century Christian into a 21st century church, they would be amazed and probably overwhelmed. As we read the Bibles on our phones, as we have multiple copies just lying about, numerous books and sermons that we can look up on the internet, songs that we can listen to on those same phones, and of course buildings dedicated to meeting together in. But what hasn't changed, certainly not here, is the gospel that we proclaim. Culture changes, but the problem is many churches have changed to appease the culture. But the gospel doesn't. In fact, the gospel has the power to change the future, to change the culture. In the early 1740s, they didn't have abortion. They had exposure. You left a baby outside what were various well-known places to die. An unwanted child was left to die. Now, both practices are unspeakably evil. To take the life of an image of God is wicked. However that child has been conceived, it's breaking the sixth commandment. The fact that it's on the NHS doesn't make it any less wicked. But after the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley and others, by the end of that decade, that practice had virtually stopped. And what babies were left out were taken in by Christians and adopted. How we need revival today. How we need revival today. Paul writes in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It always will be. We mustn't water it down to be more popular. So forgive that lengthy introduction. Paul writes to Timothy, who would seem is the pastor or the elder at the church in Ephesus, to encourage him and to give him advice as to how to lead a church in a pagan culture. And we do well to listen into this conversation because we are in a culture which equally practices a form of paganism or godlessness. We just don't call it that. So firstly, verses 1 to 2. Who is writing? Well, we've just said Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. You will not believe the arguments people make for this letter to have not been written by Paul. Literally, the first word is Paul. We won't go there. But actually, straight away, here is one of those heretical teachings that we need to be aware of. I hear it. I see it a lot on social media when people will say, but that was only Paul's opinion. I'm a gospel man. I follow Jesus. It sounds great, doesn't it? Perhaps I should be a gospel man like that. If anybody says that to you, just tell them to give their head a wobble or something like that. When Paul writes, he writes as one who has seen the Lord, as one who has been sent by him with his words. The Old Testament prophets, they received their commissions. I think most of them are recorded, if not all of them. Paul's commission is in Acts 9. And we read there where he sees the Lord. He's struck blind, and we see where Ananias is questioning the Lord's choice of Paul, who had been persecuting the Christians. And let's be honest, Ananias has a point, doesn't he? What would we be like if somebody like Paul or Saul turned up? Would you trust him? What does the Lord say? And Ananias is obedient. He says, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. That told you, Ananias. So when Paul speaks, he speaks word for word with the full authority of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you can still get them, but when I was young, you could get Bibles with the words of Jesus in red. Now, it's not the worst thing you could ever do, but the danger is that we give those red words more authority than the black words. That's wrong. Paul's words in Scripture have the same authority as Jesus because ultimately they're Jesus' words. Now, if you found a shopping list in some pile of papyrus or something like that and you just knew somehow it was written by the Apostle Paul, then we wouldn't sellotape it into our Bibles. All that would be is a fascinating archaeological insight into Paul's shopping habits. But when he writes Scripture, he writes with equal authority, with the authority of Jesus, because he has been given that authority. No part of Scripture has greater or lesser authority. Now, we might find Ephesians more interesting than First Chronicles and genealogies, but they're equally authoritative. All Scripture is God-breathed. Indeed, we read, as we've just seen at the beginning, that the apostle is writing by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Jesus Christ, our hope. That's where he gets his authority. So when you hear, but that was Paul, you point them to this verse. It's wrong. Now, obviously, he's writing to Timothy, who comes across as a bit of a frail character, maybe. I'm not too sure he was, but that's how I read it. Today his CV wouldn't pass a pastoral selection committee. In Paul's writings, he doesn't come over as brash and confident. He doesn't strike you as dynamic or a charismatic character. Quite the opposite. No Bible college training. And on top of that, we read he has stomach problems. So, not a prime candidate for ministry. But actually, the reality is he's quite endearing to most people because Timothy is one of us. Timothy sits in the pews. He knows what we're like. So we also read how Paul has invested in this young man. No real comment on that to Timothy, my true son in the faith. But then we read three beautiful words, three gospel words, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace is a word that Paul will use a lot. And in the Bible, we understand it to mean undeserved favour. We deserve punishment for our sin. We deserve the greatest wrath. But because of Christ, who has taken that punishment for our sin, we have received grace. And Paul says to Timothy, grace to you, Timothy, to help you in your walk with Christ. And in the problems that you face, in the challenges ahead as you lead this church, to help you as you live for Christ, here's my grace, my undeserved favour. Says it to us as we walk through life, as we deal with the pressures we face. God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord offers that same undeserved favour from God to help you. Grace is the foundation of our walk with God. It really is. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. The moment you think you've earned it, the moment you think you've earned something from God, look at me, look at what I've done. That's a works-based righteousness. Worthless before God, utterly worthless before in any sphere. But such is the nature of God's love for us that it is founded upon this undeserved favour from God. He loves you. Simply that. He loves us completely undeserved. There is nothing you can do to make him love you any more. There is nothing you can do to make him love you any less. Such is God's grace towards us. Not only saves, but it sustains. You struggling? 2 Corinthians 12, 9 says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. My power is made perfect in weakness, in that struggle. Keeps us going. Its nature isn't variable. Oh, I love you today, but you'd better watch out because I might not tomorrow. No, it sustains us, it keeps us. Such is the grace of God. Then he offers us mercy. Grace deals with our guilt. Mercy deals with our misery. Read in Ephesians 2 verse 4 that God is rich in mercy. In the Old Testament, mercy is often translated, the word is often translated as loving kindness, steadfast love, compassion. It's about God's love to the people he has formed a covenant with, he's in relationship with. Compassion, slow to anger. He sees us in our misery and he goes gentle with us. He reaches out to us. And our God is rich in this stuff. How we need mercy in the messiness of life. How we need the steadfast, compassionate love of God that endures forever as we seek to follow Christ day by day. And then we have one more, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I was thinking about this and eventually there will be peace in the Ukraine. Wars eventually end. They usually sit down at a table. But for decades after, people will deal with the trauma of what they've been through. Even the next generation will grow up under the shadow of the conflict and to a lesser degree affected by it. There will be peace in that there is an absence of conflict, but there will still be great trauma in people's lives. Peace with God goes way deeper than that. Another gospel word is reconciliation. And that's what this peace is about. We have been reconciled to God. We know peace with God. Not necessarily peace as we live our lives on a day-by-day basis. Sometimes coming to Christ can lead to opposition, can't it? To ridicule. To great distress. In some parts of the world, maybe even as we speak, sometimes death. Through following Christ. But the peace that counts is peace with God. And that's what we have. Romans 5 verse 1 tells us that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's move on. Verses 3 to 5, Timothy is told to warn false teachers. Now, Paul has packed a lot into this introduction. So what is his concern? Why the letter? When I first became a pastor, we'd been there for a couple of years when this couple joined us. You can imagine we were pleased to have them, hoping they would stay because like ourselves, it's always encouraging. We wanted to grow, and sometimes it helps to have mature believers join us as well as new believers. I soon realized that they weren't mature believers, even though they thought they were. Almost immediately, she mentioned Benny Hinn. She was a big fan. I confess at the time, I didn't know a great deal about him. Although I was slightly wary, but not enough that I knew about the prosperity gospel and the fake healings that I now know plenty about. I wish I'd said something then, but I didn't. It caused so much trouble. In all honesty, probably still does. Clearly, I didn't let her anywhere near the pulpit. That's reserved for men, but that's the next chapter. But this verse is so applicable. Verse 3, as I urged you, when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. It's difficult to understand the setup of the early church, but I presume that they, like us, well, almost certainly, would have a gathering on the Lord's Day. And I would imagine Timothy as the pastor would lead and preach. And at this early stage, I strongly suspect that there was just one church in Ephesus. You went to that church. Unlike today, when you can have multiple churches in one place. So these certain men presumably would try and gain small followings by meeting on a one-to-one basis, maybe some sort of unofficial house group, and lead people astray. See, you know, Timothy's right. He's a good man. He's a bit young, maybe. But what you really need to be saved is this. Paul is clear. Timothy, you've got to stop it. You've got to stop these guys. You're to command them not to teach false doctrine any longer. Now, I haven't really seen this problem here. And it wasn't really a problem at Prettygate either. But each one of us has the potential to invite a false teacher into our home with the click of a mouse. It's like the Wild West out there, the internet, when it comes to theology. I was reading something just the other day, and a few lines in, I thought to myself, the old radar went, I thought, this doesn't sound right at all. And I looked a bit closer, and it was Jehovah's Witness. They follow a different Jesus. And a different Jesus isn't what you need. It won't save you. It really is dangerous out there. And the best defense is what? Well, it's to know the truth, to read your Bible again and again, to listen to the sermon. And if you miss one, it's all online, to know what the scriptures say and mean. It will encourage you. It will help you. It will build you up. False teachers don't do that. And eternity is way too serious to gamble with. Yes, we live in an age where we have access to some great preachers, in a way that we didn't have when I first became a Christian in 1975. But equally so, a click of your mouse on the wrong website and you invite heresy into your home and into your life. Interestingly, despite all this good stuff, as a generation, we are probably more biblically unaware than any other generation before us. I remember a person, incidentally, also a fan of Benny Hinn, and I was trying to share with her various problems in her life. And I used the story of Joseph in Egypt. She didn't have a clue.
And she'd been a believer for years. Know your Bibles. Verse 4, Paul highlights the particular problem at Ephesus, and it's not easy. So he reads, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. That's fairly straightforward, isn't it? But then, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. What on earth does that mean? Genealogies. I love family trees. Is that what he means? It's not clear exactly what he meant, but it's likely something to do with Jewish writings that added to scripture. You can look it up on the internet if you're so inclined. Bear in mind, Ephesus was a largely Gentile church, and many were unfamiliar with the Old Testament writing. So you can imagine the confusion that this would bring into church life, especially as they were unlikely to have their own copies of the Bible like we have. And then on top of that, Paul makes the point that these false doctrines and argument provoke controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. You don't need me to remind you that there is a lot in the Bible, isn't there, that we don't understand. The Lord's return, for example. You put half a dozen believers in any room at any time, and you could well get half a dozen different ideas about the Lord's return. But all believers are convinced from Scripture that one day Jesus will return, and every eye will see. We all agree on that. On the essentials of the gospel, there is clarity, and we must hold firm to that clarity. Anything else, any lesser gospel, doesn't save. After a while of reading the Bible again and again, after a few years of sound biblical teaching, you can usually notice when something's a bit off. Maybe you spot it, maybe not. But it just doesn't feel right. You can tend to sense these things. We read God's work is by faith. Some of these false teachers will look down on you. You're not there yet. You're a second-class Christian. They might not say that, but they might make you feel it. You need my teaching. Even to this day, no, my friends, we're saved by faith. We're saved by believing God, not by buying into some strange ideas from some so-called internet pastor who demands you buy his books. So rather than the disruption that is being caused by these people, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Their false teaching potentially got in the way of church life, of fellowship. And Paul's focus is the Lord's focus, which you read of in John 13. A new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. I suspect what was happening is that there were divisions beginning because people were beginning to be unhappy with Timothy's stand for the truth. Perhaps there were mutterings, complainings, or maybe it hadn't started yet, but Paul was expecting it to. And it revealed itself in a lack of love. So Paul reminds Timothy that this love that should mark a church should be pure, free from sinful motives, free from selfish ambition. There should be no manipulation of one another. And he says it should have a good conscience, A person's conscience, you know what that is, don't you? That inner voice, that inner sense of right and wrong. I think most people have got it right on the really bad stuff. Most people don't go out and kill anybody. But lesser things are not so clear, are they? Like a lie or something like that. A good conscience comes when it is constantly aligned with biblical truth. That inner sense of right and wrong, and especially in Ephesus, in their dealings with one another. And at the end of the chapter, when we get there, Paul actually names two of these people. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. We'll get there a few weeks. Then he mentions a sincere faith. The word for sincere faith means without hypocrisy. It doesn't mean a perfect faith. It just means a genuine faith. It doesn't mean a faith that admits its failings, but is
It just means a faith that admits its failings, but is genuine and sincere in its practice and outworking. And then thirdly, verses 6 and 7. What is the result of this false teaching? Over the years, I've known people who have said things like, you have the word, we have the spirit. I think of one person in particular. To be honest, it's a pretty meaningless phrase. You can't separate the word of God from the spirit of God. But I've noticed that those without a firm grasp of the word of God tend to go strange and odd, and often they fall away. And Paul highlights a falling away here. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. This is why it's so important that we what we believe. This is why it's important to belong to a church that teaches the Bible. Otherwise, the chances are, well, we ask the question, will we wander away? Don't ever think, no, I'll never wander away. Will we wander away? Ask yourself that question. It's not good. Often they might be religious people. They might claim to have a faith that saves. They might even be nice, pleasant people. They might be out there getting their hands dirty, doing good deeds that really help people. But as we've seen, good deeds don't save as good as they are. In Ephesus, there were people who wanted to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We'll pick up more on that next week. But it's so important what we read. So important what and who we listen to when seeking to grow in Christ. Because there is a gospel that won't save. And there are people out there who want the position of authority without the knowledge of the word of God. A few years back, I sent a link of a preacher I'd enjoyed listening to. This was in the years when we first got the internet. I sent it to my sister. I was part-time with a cleaning job at the university in Rowedge. Not in Rowedge, outside of Rowedge. And that in itself, somebody hired me as a cleaner, which is quite a shock. But and I would download loads of stuff and just listen to them as I was doing my work. And I sent this to my sister, and she listened to this sermon, and she replied to me. She said, oh, yeah, he's a very, very great speaker. But he didn't actually say anything. And I went back, and I listened to it again. And she was right. This guy, he spoke for 40 minutes solid. And I was so taken up with this guy's charisma and the stories that I missed that he didn't really talk about Jesus, about the Bible. We have nothing else. Nowhere else. If God's word isn't enough, where do we go? You have the words of eternal life. We end with that verse from Romans again. And perhaps it could equally be said to Timothy. I am not ashamed of the gospel. This was my baptismal verse, actually. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We have nowhere else to turn. Let's pray.